All right. Well, let's start off with a word of prayer.
Dear Father, we're so thankful for this day. We're so thankful to be your people, a blood-bought people. We're thankful to have the Holy Spirit alive in our hearts and transforming us. We're thankful for the forgiveness of sins that we have in Christ, and that you are present with us, and that you promise never to leave us, nor to forsake us, and to finish the work that you've begun in us. We thank you that you're working through us, too, and causing us to be a light and a blessing to others. We pray that we might not be discouraged, and we pray that we might even draw encouragement from this passage about your people in the Old Testament and your work in their midst. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're studying Kings. We're going to be studying 1 Kings 17 through 19, kind of an exciting portion, a standout portion that has to do with Elijah. Our study is called the Divided Kingdom, and that's the state of the kingdom at this point. It has divided something like for 50 years at this point in the history of the kingdom. Remember, Joseph spoke to his brothers. He spoke kindly to his brothers, and he said, don't argue on the way. And now generations have passed. Not only is this family in an argument, a family argument, but the kingdom itself is divided into north and south, and have even become warring factions with two different sets of kings. And so the northern kings, in what it says about them, you remember last time they went through kind of a period of instability where they had a whole bunch of kings in a row and they had civil wars. And there was one guy who emerged, set up a new dynasty, and he's actually really important even in like archaeology. He made such a big impact on the history of this nation, and that's Omri. Not, scripture doesn't make a big deal of him, but he was a really significant king. Scripture doesn't say a lot about him, but it says that he did more evil than any of the kings that were before him. It says that in chapter 16 and verse 25, Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord and acted more wickedly than all who were before him. So if you take Jeroboam, the first king of the northern part, Nadab, his son, Baasha, the guy who wiped out that dynasty, Elah, his son, Zimri, Tibni, and Omri, those are all the kings of the north up to this point. You put them all in a lineup, you know, like a police lineup. Omri's the worst one. It'd be better to have any of those other ones as kings rather than Omri. And then you come to Ahab, and just a few verses later, verse 30 of chapter 16, Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. So you add Ahab to the mix, and now he's the worst one. It'd be better even to have Omri than it would be to have Ahab as the king. So he's the worst one. So this is a very dark period. It's the most evil king. It's a very dark period in Israel's history, where the northern kingdom goes into this most evil reign of King Ahab. And yet it's the place where the narrator kind of slows down, and there's an epic showdown between Elijah and Ahab. And there's the emergence of actually probably the greatest prophets of all the prophets, Elijah. And he becomes a pattern for the other prophets. And when he emerges, there's a short, intense period where miracles are done on the earth by Elijah and also by his successor, kind of like when the Lord Jesus was on the earth as well. And so as the office of king is just being tarnished, becoming more and more of an embarrassment, but more and more a liability to the kingdom, the office of the prophet kind of comes into its own with Elijah. And to the point that in the north, it's almost going to be more important who the prophet is than who the king is at this point. So it's a dark period in which light arises in the form of Elijah. And that's a pattern not just for the kingdom of Israel, and tells us something about the kingdom, God's work in the kingdom, and something about God as well, but it's actually a pattern of all of God's ways. One of our hymn writers, one of our best ones, William Cooper, talks about sometimes the light surprises the Christian while he sings, and talks about going through a period of darkness And then that's when the light shines most brightly, when darkness prevails. That hymn writer, William Cooper, he's the one who wrote our theme hymn as well. And it's a similar theme. God moves in a mysterious way. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. And so light comes out of darkness. Why? Is that just a coincidence? Sometimes the light surprises the Christian in his lowest moment, in the darkest moment. No, we should expect that. It's a pattern because of the death and resurrection of Christ. And so even this period of the kingdom, this period of darkness is going to follow that, where light arises out of the darkest. Resurrection life comes out of death, even the death of Christ. So it fits a pattern. It's a pattern of death and resurrection. And there's a big hint as to that pattern in our story itself, because we're going to see a resurrection that takes place. So there's kind of a big hint that it's all pointing to Christ. And it's also that pattern of death and resurrection is kind of the pattern for the kingdom itself. What we're watching as we go through these chapters is the kingdom dying a slow death and then being put on life support and dividing in all of these ways. And remember, this isn't just a kingdom among others, and so it's too bad that this kingdom is going down the tubes. This is the kingdom that's promised to basically be God's instrument to transform the world. Okay, so think about the ark of Noah. The purpose of the ark was to preserve life. It wasn't to transform life when people got off the ark. In fact, life was the same. Makes a point of that. Life was the same after they got off the ark. So it was just to preserve life from death. But that's not the purpose of this kingdom. The purpose of this kingdom is actually to be the hope of the world, and to actually bring the world from curse to blessing. That's what was promised to Abraham. In your family, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed, and the kingdom is just dying. It's dying. It's dividing. So actually the pattern of the whole kingdom is going to be death and resurrection. The kingdom is going to die. It's going to go into exile. It's going to be no more. And it's going to be resurrected from the dead, actually, when Christ returns, when the King of the Jews comes back from the dead. And then this kingdom is going to be, when it receives him as king, it's going to be everything that he promised it would be. So that's a little bit of introduction. Let me give it a little more introduction. Why was Ahab so bad? He's the worst of all of the kings, and it has a lot to do with what he did, but actually what he did through his wife. And so Ahab married the princess of Tyre. Probably Omri had something to do with that. And it talks about that, about Ahab's evil, about how he did more evil than any who came before him. It came about, this is in chapter 16, which we covered last time, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the sons of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Ahab also made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And so it explains how he was more evil. He married a Sidonian princess of Tyre, a Phoenician. And probably the thought was to ally these two kingdoms, Israel and Phoenicia, as a counterweight to Damascus or Aram or Syria is their neighbor to the north, and they're kind of going to be the big kid on the block in this area until they're not anymore, and that's when Assyria sweeps through like a flood. So I'm talking about Syria. Later on, it's going to be Assyria, a different power from further away that actually sweeps it away. But Aram, we're going to hear more about Aram. Syria is kind of the main enemy, and so they're kind of teaming up, I think, for this marriage. Tyre is the city in Phoenicia where Jezebel's from, is at the height of its power. At this time is when they found a colony in North Africa. It's called Carthage, and that becomes, in later years, they're involved in this rivalry, this kind of death spiral with Rome. And traditionally, it's Jezebel's sister who was the founder of Carthage. It's a powerful country. At this point, it's a Canaanite country, and because of that, they worship Baal. And so when Jezebel comes into the kingdom, she doesn't just come with her retinue of people with her, and she's allowed to have private worship That's what Solomon did for his wives, and he built all these houses of worship for their wives, and that's not enough for her. What she does is she wants to replace the worship of Yahweh for the nation with the worship of Baal, of her God. And so that becomes the program. And that's why it's 2 minutes to midnight in Israel. You know, it's the darkest hour in Israel. It's because of Ahab's evil, and because of it, especially this bringing in of this national religion of Baal in a way that's supposed to replace all of the worship of Yahweh. And so it's at this moment that we meet Elijah. Chapter 17, verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." Okay, Elijah's introduced kind of just really abruptly. Elijah the Tishbite, he's from the settlers of Gilead, and Gilead is the portion, remember reading through the Pentateuch, 2.5 of the tribes ask if they can live outside the promised land on the east side of the Jordan. And it's, who is it? Is it Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh. And so, that's where, Elijah's from. He's from east of, the Jordan River. He's one of the settlers. That's where they conquered, Sihon and Og. And he's one of those who has, settled there. He stands up as a prophet, one who speaks the word of the Lord, and kind of without introduction. You know, the kings come from a line, but the prophets come from a calling, and God just calls a prophet to speak from him. Elijah's name means Yahweh is my God. Yahweh is my God, and we'll come back to that a little later, because I think his name has some significance. And his message, he's just introduced with his message, and it's a real simple one that he gives. And Elijah isn't a writing prophet. He had a message for his time. And so if he would have wrote a book at this point, it would have been a really short one. "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." Okay, so no more rain. And that's especially relevant for the worship of Baal, for Baal worshippers, because he's the storm god. He's the one who brings the rain. And the worship of Baal involved kind of the cycle. It was supposed to be kind of a cycle of death and rebirth that matches the seasons. But Baal was supposed to bring the rain. And so Elijah says, no, the word of the Lord supersedes everything about Baal. In fact, there's going to be no rain until the word of the Lord says so. So he says this, he delivers this message, doesn't describe how it was delivered. And then basically Elijah has to go into hiding. The Lord hides Elijah. That's verse 2-7. "The word of the Lord came to him saying, go away from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. It shall be that you will drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and lived at the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook. It happened after a while that the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land." So the famine starts. The Lord's told him to go to this brook where he's basically hiding out. And he drinks from the brook, and it's still east of the Jordan. It's still in that region I was describing. And he's provided for miraculously. The ravens bring him his bread every morning and every evening. It must have been kind of a thing to see. But the Lord provides for Elijah in this way for a time. It doesn't last forever. The brook dries up. And what does that mean? Does it mean God is exhausted? You know, he's tried to provide for his prophet, and that brook's been trickling, and now it's dry. And now it's done. Now Elijah's going to die. No, it means the Lord is going to provide in a different way for Elijah. And that's often the Lord's ways. It's the walk of faith. The Lord opens it one step at a time. So he's found a refuge for a time. And then he's going to find another refuge as well as the Lord continues to protect him step by step and perhaps grow his faith as well through these different changes. So the brook dries up because there's no rain in the land. It's famine time. Then the word of the Lord came to him saying, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came in to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks, and he called to her and said, please give me a little water in a jar that I may drink. As she was going to get it, he called to her and said, please bring me a piece of bread in your hand. But she said, as the Lord your God lives, so she knew, I guess she knew she was at least talking to an Israelite, as the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar. And behold, I am gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son that we may eat it and die. Then Elijah said to her, do not fear, go do as you have said, but make me a little bread cake from it first and bring it out to me, and afterward you may make one for yourself and for your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth. So she went and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah. Now I'm going to go over that pretty briefly, but let me just make this point. This, the next place where he's provided for is with the widow of Zarephath, with this jar of oil and of flour, bowl of flour that's not empty until the Lord sends rain, and it lasts for the whole time. So that's the final step of hiding. But where is Zarephath? Where is Zarephath? Okay, it's not in Israel. It says where it is in verse 9. It's in Sidon. It's in Sidon, and that's where Jezebel's from. And so Elijah is going to be hidden in the very heart of Baal's territory, in the very place where Elijah, where Jezebel is from, right under Baal, if he existed, right under his nose, so to speak. And so the Lord does this right in the midst of the heart of Baalism. He's preserving his prophet and preserving this woman as well, miraculously. It talks about an event that happens, and I think the event, I've already described it a little bit, is revealing of the Lord's ways, that ultimately the Lord's ways in dealing with the nation points to resurrection and even the resurrection of Christ. Now, it came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick, and his sickness was so severe that he had no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, what do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death. He said to her, give me your son. Then he took her from her bosom and carried him up to the upper room where he was living and laid him on his own bed. He called to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, have you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die? Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and called to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray you let this child's life return to him. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son is alive. Then the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is true. The woman's obviously, she's a widow. She's dedicated to her son. That's what she was doing when Elijah first met her. She's gathering a few sticks to provide food for her son so that both of them can die. Her son is still a child. So it looks like the Lord's miraculously providing for her through Elijah. And then her worst fear happens and her son dies. And what is her response? Interesting, her response, because she takes it as punishment for her sin. You have come to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death. And so it's weighing on her conscience. And she says, this is what the Lord's done because of my sins. Elijah, her estimate of the situation is wrong. You know, blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. The Lord isn't bringing calamity on her. He's bringing blessing. And even when the worst seems to happen, the Lord is unfolding his ways for her. I think it's kind of a picture of what he's doing even with this kingdom that's dying as well. It's kind of a microcosm here with what he does with her son. And Elijah, prompted probably by the Holy Spirit to raise up her son. The son is resurrected not because how great Elijah is, but because of his prayer, because he just sits down, gives a simple prayer to the Lord. He prays to, O Lord my God, and that's that's pretty much Elijah's name. The Lord is my God. Yahweh is my God is what Elijah means. And so that's a important part of the prayer. And the woman, on the basis of this resurrection, seems to come to faith, probably in a way that she didn't before, when she thinks, well, maybe God's punishing me for my sins. He was good to me in a small way, just to prolong my misery and kill my son in a different way. But when the Lord shows her goodness according to his work of resurrection, she concludes, now I know that you're a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. And so I think it results in this woman's faith, who the Lord cares about. The Lord Jesus talked about this woman as kind of a rebuke to Israel that the Lord gave her faith at this time. And it might remind you of the Syrophoenician woman as well, that the Lord had mercy on as well. Okay, so chapter 18 continues. It happened after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth. The word of the Lord comes to Elijah in the third year. Third year of what? The famine. Yeah, third year of the drought. And there hasn't been rain in 3 years, and it's going to come time for that to be over. The Lord's gotten their attention through the drought, and it's going to come to a culmination in this great contest that he's going to speak of here. So 3 years passed, and in the book of James, it gives Elijah just an example of the prayer, the power of prayer, the power of the prayer of a righteous man, that it didn't rain. And it talks about 3.5 years. And that's it's kind of a significant time period, just something that matches for the time of the future as well. There's a 7-year tribulation coming, and it's definitely divided in Scripture into 2 3.5-year period, the last part being even worse than the first. But so that's a way in which even that time period kind of corresponds to end times. And I think Ahab is an anti-Christ. Christ means anointed to be king. And here's Ahab. He's the anointed one. He's the Christ in the sense of being anointed to be king in the office of king. But he's standing instead of the true Messiah, the true king of Israel, and against him. And so there's a period where wrath is poured out upon him, and it turns out it's for about 3.5 years. So Elijah goes to show himself to Ahab, and he's going to come across this man. He's just a man who's serving in Ahab's court, whose name is Obadiah. He turns out to be a godly man, and one who's kind of been driven to live a double life, and because he's serving Ahab on the one hand, but he's actually behind his back serving the Lord, helping the prophets to survive. So there's an interaction. Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for when Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and provided them with bread and water. Then Ahab said to Obadiah, go through the land to all the springs of water and all the valleys. Perhaps we'll find grass and keep the horses and mules alive and not have to kill some of the cattle. So they divided the land between them to survey it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. So Obadiah is kind of a chief servant of Ahab. And they're doing this land survey, looking for water for the livestock. And they're splitting up. And as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him. And he recognized him and fell on his face and said, is this you, Elijah, my master? He said to him, it is I. Go say to your master, behold, Elijah is here. He said, what sin have I committed that you are giving your servant into the hand of Ahab to put me to death? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master is not sent to search for you. And when they said he is not here, he made the kingdom or nation swear that they could not find you. And now you are saying, go say to your master, behold, Elijah is here. It will come about that when I leave you, the spirit of the Lord will carry you where I do not know. So when I come and tell Ahab and he cannot find you, he will kill me. Although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Has it not been told to my master what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, and I hid 100 prophets of the Lord by 50s in the cave and provided them with bread and water? Now you are saying to me, go say to your master, behold, Elijah is here. He will then kill me. Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. So Obadiah gives kind of a long speech here that's all given. It shows kind of how much Elijah's hunted. You know, Ahab understands that Elijah's the one holding back the rain under the Lord's hand, and he's hunting him. It's an international search for Ahab, and Obadiah knows that, and he also knows that the Lord's protecting Elijah, even to the point of picking him up and putting him in another place if he needs to. And so as he encounters Elijah, and Elijah says, take me to Ahab, Obadiah's two worlds are kind of crashing together, and he's afraid that he's going to be exposed and killed. Kind of shows the tension that the kingdom is under because of this famine. So Elijah makes an oath, and this solves the problem, is when he makes the oath. As sure as the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today. So he says that to reassure Obadiah. So then Obadiah goes and meets Ahab and tells him. So it's the problem is solved with an oath. There's lots of oaths in the Bible. As you read the Bible, you're reading from oath to oath to oath in the Old Testament, and actually if you pay attention kind of in the New Testament as well. And I think I've had this thought recently. Oaths reveal character, you know. They tell you what's important to somebody, because it's done on an occasion where very forceful speech is required, and it tells you what's important to somebody, like when Ruth makes an oath to Naomi, you know, may the Lord do so to me and more if I ever leave you. You know, that tells you something about Ruth, about her character. And it's the same when the Lord makes an oath or makes a covenant. That tells you something about his character. He doesn't have to make a covenant. Just his word is enough. But when he makes an oath, it reveals his character. And I think this reveals something about Elijah's character as well. His courage, his dedication to the Lord. He hates Baal and Baal worship, and he's determined to meet with Ahab. And he tells that to Obadiah, and he puts himself under this oath. As the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today. So he goes and approaches Ahab, who wants to put him to death. And Ahab, for all the bad things about him, he kind of sometimes has almost a sense of humor, almost a self-deprecating sense of humor. Sometimes a little bit of an endearing villain, I guess you could say, at times, although he's an evil, evil man. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is this you, you troubler of Israel?" He kind of answers him he's kind of verbally jousting with him here. And Elijah said, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandment of the Lord and have followed the Baals." Ahab calls Elijah what he is. You know, Ahab's the troubler of Israel. He's the one who's brought Baal worship to Israel, and that's what he calls Elijah. So we call that projecting. That's our, I guess, psychological phrase for doing that, calling someone what you're actually doing, and beating him to the punch. And so he calls him the troubler of Israel, and Elijah just turns it back to him. And then he has this, he's bringing this to a culmination. "Now then, send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." And so he brings about this showdown. It's a familiar scripture. It's a great passage of scripture. And let me just read it. "So Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. Elijah came near to all the people and said, 'How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him.' But the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, 'I alone am left as a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now then, give us two oxen, and let them choose one ox for themselves and cut it up and place it on the wood and put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other ox and lay it on the wood, and I will not put a fire under it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God.' And all the people said, 'That is a good idea.'" So it's a duel of fire, a contest of fire. You make an altar, put a sacrifice on it, and I will. And let's see which God answers by fire. It's a fitting contest for Baal. We said he's the storm god. Sends the rain. He's supposed to send the rain and also the lightning. So this should be easy for Baal. You know, send a lightning bolt down and kindle his and consume his sacrifice. Elijah, Ahab kind of gives him space to do this, and Elijah gives this contest to the people, and he gives it to them in the form of a rebuke, actually. How long will you hesitate between two opinions? And notice what he doesn't say to the people. You know, how long will you be enthusiastic followers of Baal? No, that's not what they were doing. People are just sort of passive. They're just hesitating between two opinions. They're just going to see what happens. They're going to play along with Ahab and Jezebel and see what happens. So they're just sort of not committed. And the Bible has a lot to say about lukewarmness. You know, it'd almost be better in a sense to be committed to one so that you can be overcome than just not committed to anything. And so the people they're limping between two opinions, hesitating. And so they're rebuked for this, and they think the contest is a good idea. Yeah, sure, let's see who answers by fire, and then that'll determine which one we should follow, supposedly, is what they say. So the contest takes place on Mount Carmel. Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one ox for yourself and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. And then they took the ox which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. There's no voice, and no one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they had made. And it came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he is occupied or gone aside or is on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and needs to be awakened. So they cried with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And when midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice. No one answered. And no one paid attention. So the prophets of Baal, they've got the more number, and so Elijah gets to choose who goes first. So they go first. They pray to Baal, asking him to answer. And then when that doesn't work, they try to get his attention. Well, if we're all bleeding, you know, maybe Baal will notice something. And so they gash themselves. They dance around the altar in this ritual. Dance, and nothing happens, and Elijah mocks. He mocks them, and I don't know what the problem is. Maybe your God has gone on a vacation. Maybe he's busy doing something. Maybe he's fallen asleep, and he's mocked in such a way, and the story is told in such a way that it's very clear that Baal actually doesn't exist. You know, it's not just that God's stronger than Baal. There is no Baal. You know, and that's the way it's put. There's no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. There's nobody there that they're calling to. There's no fire, and it's Elijah's turn. Then Elijah said to the people, come near to me. So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. So with the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. Then he arranged the wood and cut the ox in pieces and laid it on the wood. Then he said, fill 4 pitchers with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. The water flowed around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. So this kind of increases the drama. This wasn't originally part of this duel. Elijah not only makes an altar to the Lord, an altar that represents Israel with 12 stones, but he also douses it with water and does it 3 times. So there's just water all over the place. It's not what you do when you're trying to start a fire. Try to start a campfire, you know, put a bunch of 5-gallon buckets of water in the fire pit and then try to start a fire. That's not at all what you do, but it increases the drama. And I think there's almost a sense, hopefully not reading too much and trying to make too many things correspond, but it kind of does represent Israel. The altar does. There's a sense in which this is what's happening to the kingdom. Instead of being ablaze with God's glory. It's just having water poured on it with all of these wicked kings. And this is what God is going to do with the kingdom. He's not only going to bring fire to an altar that has just been almost disqualified as an altar, but he's going to bring his glory to a kingdom in the end, which has just been driven into the ground and disqualified as a kingdom in a way as well. And so this typifies God's ways, not just for this contest, but for everything that the Lord is doing. So we got this really wet altar dripping with all this water pooled up everywhere and around it as well. At the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant. I have done all things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." Then Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." So they seized them and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and he slew them there. This is accomplished with just a very simple prayer. Prayed in the presence of the people. It kind of reminds you of the prayer that he prayed about the child, the son that had died. Certainly contrasts with the big spectacle that all the prophets of Baal, the 450 prophets of Baal, were making. And he asked the Lord to answer by fire. The Lord not only consumes the sacrifice, but consumes the altar, the water, the dust. This is like a big crater, you know. No more altar. Everything's gone. The sacrifice is gone. The altar's gone. And it makes a huge impression on the people. And they say, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And it motivates them to action, actually the right action. Deuteronomy chapter 13 says, if there's a prophet among you who's leading the people astray to go after another God, what's the penalty for that prophet? A stern warning? No. Death. And so they seized the prophets of Baal. Elijah, he's got 400 of Baal and 450 of Baal's consort, or maybe it's the other way around. Anyway, there's about 900 prophets here, and Elijah doesn't want one of them to escape. Seize all of them, and they're put to death by the sword right at that place, and that was the right thing for them to do. So, and he prayed about a repentance, too. Lord, would you do this, that their heart might be turned back to you again? So it's an amazing, dramatic, probably the most dramatic moment we're going to find, one of them at least. It leads to a repentance. Does it lead to a very deep national repentance? Is this the turning point in the story of God's kingdom? No, it actually leads to a shallow repentance. These people are hesitating between two opinions. They're kind of, you know, they're caught in the moment. They're do something impulsive. It is a repentance, but it's a very shallow repentance. It accomplishes a lot. All of the prophets of Baal are killed. Not one of them remains. And so it's a repentance that seems quite serious. It results in some seriousness. It was certainly serious to the prophets of Baal who were slain by them. You could ask them how serious it was, and they'd say very serious. But it's actually not a true repentance, at least not a true national repentance in the life of the nation. And what is it that's going to bring about a true national repentance to this kingdom? Is it going to be a contest where God answers by fire, showing his power? No, it's in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. It's when the people look on him whom they've pierced, and they see Christ, that's when they're going to truly mourn with a real national repentance. And so I think there's a lesson in that. It's not a demonstration of power that makes a real repentance. It's actually a demonstration of grace. Of course, takes even more power to do that. But it's a demonstration of grace that results in a real repentance. And even what the people say, their little refrain here, that they're kind of shocked, they fall on their faces, "The Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God." They say something different from Elijah's name. Elijah's name is "The Lord is my God." the Lord is my God. So it's not just an acknowledgement of God's power that results in a real repentance, but it's an acknowledgement of his grace to me and his power to me. The Lord is my God on my behalf. That's what's going to result in a true repentance for the nation of Israel. Okay, I got to hustle through. Elijah said to Ahab, go eat and drink, for there's the sound of the roar of the heavy shower. The drought's over at this decisive moment. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, but Elijah went to the top of Carmel, crouched down on the earth and put his face between his knees. And he prays for the rain. He prays for what God promised, according to the word of the Lord. And he's not doubting the word of the Lord, but it comes through prayer. And this is a good example of that. He prays persistently for the rain to come. The seventh time he prays, he keeps telling his servant to scan the horizon. He doesn't see anything. No answer to prayer. Lord's word not coming true. And the seventh time he goes out and he sees a cloud the size of a man's hand. And Elijah says, get ready for a downpour. And then there's this little detail. They're at Carmel, which is by the coast, and the capital city is Jezreel, which is about 25 miles inland. And he tells Ahab to hurry back to the capital. And then the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and outran Ahab to Jezreel. So it's pretty cool, especially for runners. It's about a marathon distance, and he outruns the chariot ahead of this rainstorm. So this is a really exhilarating moment for Elijah, even with his run, that's amazing ahead of the that the Holy Spirit enables him to do, but it's gonna kind of his exhilaration is kind of gonna end with a thud here in chapter 19. Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow at about this time." Now this happens in Jezreel. This is the capital city. They're all in the same city. It's not that big, by our standards, at least. And so, Jezebel, has what Ahab lacks. She has a fierceness that Ahab lacks. She makes an oath, and her character is revealed in this oath, as well. "So may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as one of them by tomorrow about this time." And so she puts herself under an oath, and Elijah loses his nerve. He was afraid and arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba. He had south, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. And so you might say Elijah loses his nerve, which is understandable. He almost has kind of a breakdown here. So that'd be a way of looking at it kind of psychologically, I guess. I think there's even, I'm sure that is going on, but I think there's even more going on as well. And that is that I think Elijah was hoping for a final victory. I think he was hoping this would be a turning point for Israel. He experienced this victory that he's been waiting for. And I think what he sees is that this victory is being turned into defeat. The repentance that it accomplished is really shallow. Jezebel's still in charge. And he's sort of, what more can there be? I mean, if we've already experienced this and the nation still hasn't turned, then what else is there? This is a defeat. And so it's right in the moment of victory, it seems, that the defeat comes, and he falls into a total despair. He himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat under a juniper tree, requested for himself that he might die, and said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I'm not better than my fathers." You know, Elijah was really engaged in what he was doing. And when it comes to nothing, it seems like even in the moment of the greatest victory, it comes to nothing. He's ready. He doesn't want to live anymore. He lay down and slept under a juniper tree. And behold, there was an angel touching him and said to him, "Arise, eat." Then he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones in a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came a second time and touched him again and said, "Arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the Lord has something to teach him. And one of the things that he's going to teach him is to get ready for the long haul here. The story's not over with this, but Elijah needs to prepare for the future and prepare the Lord in his ways is not ready to turn the nation at this point, but is going to be working with the nation for a long time, many days to come. And he's preparing Elijah for that. Then he came there to a cave. Okay, so actually he goes to Israel south, which is the desert, and then the Lord takes him to Mount Sinai, which is even outside the land of Israel. It's the place where the Lord gave the law. There's a couple of different ideas about what mountain that is today, but they knew at the time. Elijah knew, and the people around him knew, and the Lord directed him there, even miraculously, 40 days and 40 nights without food, and he's going to reveal something to him there, something important. He came there on Mount Sinai, Horeb, to a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said to him, "Go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a gentle blowing. It reminds you, of course, of Moses. Elijah's in a cave here. Moses asked for the Lord to show him his glory, and right it here on this mountain. And the Lord said, "I can't do that because you won't live if I do that, but I'll put you in the cleft of the rock, and I'll put my hand over it. I'll pass by, and then I'll let you see my back, my backside." And what he does is he tells Moses his name, tells him his character, and especially his character of grace at that point. So he does something similar here with Elijah, and he gives, as Elijah's in this cave, it says the Lord is passing by, similar with Moses. And there's three huge displays of power. The first is a great and strong wind rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. So just imagine that in this cave, and there's a wind that's breaking up the mountain. Okay, but the Lord's not in the wind. After the wind, an earthquake, and the Lord's not in the earthquake. Then after the earthquake, there's a fire raging all around him, and the Lord's not in the fire. These are not the ways in which the Lord is revealing himself to Elijah. And after all of these great displays of power, there's a sign of a gentle blowing. And I guess it's a little hard to interpret the traditional way as a still small voice. And that's how the Lord is speaking to Elijah. And that's how the Lord is going to awaken his people. Not with this awesome contest on Mount Carmel where the Lord answers by fire and it results in a really shallow repentance. A repentance that's here today and gone tomorrow. But what's going to truly awaken the nation is the still small voice of the king who's born in a manger without a kingdom and then dies on a cross. And does that in order to show the Lord's grace to his people. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in the mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him saying, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Then he said, same thing, "I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." The Lord said to him, "Go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall come about, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death. The one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." And so he's saying to Elijah, in effect, you haven't reached the end of history. I'm only beginning to work. Actually, my work isn't done. And so start preparing for the future. Anoint Hazael king over Aram. I'm still at work. I'm still doing this project. I haven't reached the turning point yet. I'm only beginning to work. Anoint Jehu. He's going to bring an end to the line of Omri. And Elisha, a successor, another prophet, because my work continues even past this moment. And then another way in which Elijah was to know that the Lord is not forsaking Israel, even though it seems like all is lost. There's 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed to Baal. And that was not obvious to Elijah. But there's a remnant in Israel, and that's a token, that's a sign that there's a future for Israel. And that these 7,000 have not forgotten the Lord and have not bowed their knee to Baal. and have not participated in the worship. So it talks about how he goes and anoints Elisha, his successor. He departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, while he was plowing with 12 pairs of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed over and threw his mantle on him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Please let me kiss my father and my mother, then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" So he returned from following him and took the pair of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the implements of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and ministered to him. So he anoints his successor, Elisha, who follows him, and he sees him while he's plowing, and he asks to go say goodbye to his parents. And Elijah says, "Sure, that's fine." He allows him to do that. Again, that may be fitting for a time when the Lord's saying, "My work is for the long haul here." He's got time to do this, because actually the Lord Jesus is going to contrast that to the way he calls a disciple, where don't look back. You know, don't even tell your mother and father goodbye. That's the way the urgency of the Lord's call, and perhaps for a different time when actually that turning point of the kingdom has been reached. So the Lord's going to refer back to that as kind of a bit of a variation that's in Luke chapter 9. So Elisha is anointed as Elijah's successor, and servant follows him. And actually Elisha is kind of going to recede into the background at this point, and then he's going to emerge again in 2 Kings chapter 2. So the story continues. The decisive turning point has not been reached, even with this great display of power. The Lord still has more to say to Israel in his kingdom, and will have more to say in the future, even speaking to them in a still small voice. Okay, my time's up, so I'm gonna pray. Father, we thank you for your word and this wonderful portion of scripture with many lessons to be learned about you and your ways. We thank you that you work in mysterious ways, not only in Elijah's time, but in our time as well, and in our lives as well. We pray that we might expect light to emerge even in the midst of darkness, and that we might trust in you with the eyes of faith. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.